So, how many have anybody doing the New Testament challenge? I've been doing it, right? And I think I got to do a little catch up. But the reason being is we got on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, if you've been around long enough, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 begins with the Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and so on and so forth. It is the core teaching of what Jesus came to tell us about the relationship with the Father, being reconciled to Him, having our relationship restored. And so I'm like, okay, yep, I probably preached on that verse by verse, three times. I'm not kidding. Even the Beatitudes spent like, I think, 9 weeks on them, and there's not nine, right? Here's what Rob said before that I appreciated. He said, you know, sometimes you read something and it'll stick out and you go, I've never seen that before. Well, in the E100, one of the early things says, Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount with more straight talk. Forgive or else, Matthew 6, 14 to 15, don't judge others, watch for wolves in sheep's clothing. And I sat there, and if I can be completely honest, I looked at that and I go, I don't really always want to do that. You know, I don't really always, like, you know, if something happens to someone who's wronged you and you think that you've forgiven them, as one author says, sometimes you have to forgive in installments, right? You forgive someone, then it comes back and you go, oh, now I got to re-forgive. But deep down underneath it all, you kind of hope, oh, Lord, get them. I hope something bad happens to them, all right? Well, I don't think I would say that out loud, but I might think it. And you know what it is? Poison. Not for them. Not for them. For us. Because it's showing a fundamental distrust in God the Father taking care of it all. And so this morning, and by the way, here is a little outline if you got one. And by the way, I made this not Lori. And the reason I say that, because the application thing is, the second point is to look base. I don't know what that means, look base. I think it might mean look back. But anyway, I don't want anybody to think that someone else created this. That's my typo. But sons and daughters of the Father. If we look at Romans chapter 5, we're gonna zero in on Matthew 5:45, but we're gonna look at what surrounds all of that. And blessed are the poor in spirit is the foundation, realizing we have nothing to bring to the table. And most of us say, yeah, I know that. Listen to what Romans chapter 5 says. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's us. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare to die, even to die. But God showed his love for who? For us. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since then you have been justified by his blood. That's salvation. That's passing from death to life. Since you've been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Look at verse 10. For while we were still his what? Enemies. And you go around, and most people say, you know, if you were to say to most people that don't know Christ, are you an enemy of God? It's, oh, no, not me, I'm pretty good. Not true. If we oppose his things, we're his enemies. While we were enemies, we're, and this is important, reconciled to God by the death of the Son, much more now shall we be reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. So, being sons and daughters of the Father means it's not just like a life insurance policy that's tucked away in some filing cabinet, and the person passes, and the family members go, oh yeah, let's look in the file. Well, how about that, you know? That's not what it's all about. I mean, it's partially. It's passing from death to life. But it's mostly has to do with knowing God. Really experientially knowing Him, drawing on His power, basking in His love, and living for Him. So, you know, wouldn't it be nice if we just had an early morning and I said, you know what, friends, FIFA World Cup's at 3, let's just call it a day. That's a great truth, isn't it, amen? We could leave on that one. The problem is, if we did, we'd leave the church at 3, and by 3 o'clock we'd be like, oh yeah, I had my Sunday church on, and I found out, yeah, we were His enemies, we're reconciled. No, it's much more than that, because if we look at what the key text is, Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and following, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, for clarity, Jesus is not saying the scriptures say, love your enemy. They actually do say that, but they don't say love or hate your enemy. It says love your neighbor, but it does not say hate your enemy. What he's quoting is what the people would practice. Love your enemy, or love your neighbor, hate your enemy. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, if we take this seriously, it's serious. How many naturally feel like loving their enemies? Right? I could go, all right, the person that you work with that wants your job. The person you work with who doesn't appreciate your job. It goes down the list, right? The person with the opposite conviction of yours that believes in things that you sit there, rightly so, say, how in the world could somebody believe in that? Ugh! I could start naming people. Like, want to start with Congress? If I start naming congressmen, it doesn't matter which side of the aisle, you're going to have people start turning red in the face. Love your what? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute them? Oh, I can do that. Break their teeth, O Lord. That's not what Jesus means. There are psalms that talk about how, Lord, intervene, take care of the wickedness. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying, he's not talking about love here as a warm and fuzzy feeling. He's talking about, the word is agape, you've heard it before, the unconditional love. Loving your enemy means seeking their good. I saw a bumper sticker driving along and I said, you know, that might be one I'd put on my car. It said, I hope something good happens to you today. Isn't that a good bumper sticker? That's praying for your enemies, seeking their good, refusing revenge. Well, how do we do that? You know, someone does something bad to you and makes you look bad, are you just going to just not do anything? No, you pray for them. We'll get to that. Praying for them, forgiving personal offenses, treating them with dignity. What does that look like? Well, see, all of this is possible if we're reconciled with God, meaning that we're connected to the vine and we have a life-giving relationship with Him. It's not possible apart from that. It just isn't. You can will it, that then you'll blow it. It's actually very simple, but not easy. Very simple, not easy. It means that you need to bring the Father into the equation. And if you do that, then, as the scripture says, you will be called sons and daughters of your Father who's in heaven. Now, that's more than a 3 o'clock thing to chew on. We look at this and I'm like, wow, I don't need any more poison in my soul. I just don't. The older you get, the more jaded you get. Don't need any more, right? So why is this so difficult to do? Why is it? Well, it's because of one word, people. They're out there, folks. Have you seen them? They're on the roadways. They're in your schools. They're in the workplaces. But that's not where Jesus starts in this whole passage, in this whole Sermon on the Mount. He starts calling the brothers in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and following. But before we get there, just remember, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. So salvation is instantaneous. So we are saved. We pass from death to life. That's when we turn from our sin, we say, wow, I come to you with absolutely nothing. So you need to turn the lights. But the problem is, many, many Christians stay there and they don't move forward from there. They don't grow in their faith, and they're not really living with power. And I'm telling you, friends, if you think I'm pointing the finger at you today, maybe I am a little bit, I got three of them pointing right back at me. I'm much more concerned about how is Jim living this out than I am about how Marianne is living it out, or Brian. I'm much more concerned about that. And that's what it all has to do with. Well, let's look at some of these sections in the Sermon on the Mount quickly, how they all relate to kind of the peak of it, which is loving your enemies so that they will see, and praying for those who persecute you so they will see that you're sons of the Father. Matthew 5:21. You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder. Okay, check. I don't murder people. That's a good thing. And whoever murders will be liable of judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother. Now, in this little passage, do you realize the word brother occurs how many times you think? Take a vote. How many say two? Three. Four times. Four times Jesus mentions the word brothers. Why? Well, we're going to get to that in a minute. Anyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother, now wait a minute, isn't that just part of being in the family? Well, it is, but not, that might be part of being a dysfunctional family, but we're growing out of that as we're part of God's family. Anyone who insults this world will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. When we go to God as our Father, when we get Him as our Father, and who doesn't want that? Perfect Father, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present. He's good. He's love. Everybody wants that. But you know what comes with God as our Father? Brothers and sisters in Christ. And here they are. And I've heard them called sandpaper Christians, because every single one of us is in various stages of Christ-likeness. And often there are people in the body of Christ that will rub you the wrong way. Familiarity leads to frustration and aggravation. Think about your own family. You ever get a little frustrated or angry with a family member? Of course. Jesus connects anger towards these family members, these brothers, four times, as leading to murder. That's where it comes from. It starts with, oh, that person bugs me. Oh, that person stands for things I can't stand. And you know what? You know what it means when you insult them? You're actually calling them empty-headed. Oh, those stupid, empty-headed people. If they had a brain in their head, they would see how dumb they are. And then it goes on one step further. Those worthless ones. Now, do you remember the scripture we read at the beginning of the message? Romans chapter 5. While we were yet his enemies, while we were weak. Remember all that? See, the thing is about all of this is our family, we might have people in our nuclear family or people in our body that can bug us, and we can even look down on them. But really, we're not a whole lot different than they are. But we forget that if we don't have our focus on the one who redeems us, the one who can be oil to our soul, the one where we can go to and say, wow, you know, this family member here is really bugging me. And God's saying, look, you can complain to me, but don't you be calling them empty-headed. Don't you be calling them worthless. Because to me, they're of infinite value. What a tactic of the enemy that is. I know of nothing worse than division in the body. Well, you know, I like these people in the church, but not Noah. Just kidding, brother. We have breakfast periodically. No, I don't like those people. You know, they're different. They think different. I don't like how they dress. No, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't insult them. Instead, change your focus from them to putting your focus on him. And when you're focused on him, you ever clean your car and your windshield? It looks really nice and you go under a street light and you see every speck of dust like that. When you come into the light of Christ, all of a sudden you stop looking at how flawed your brother or sister is, and you start to realize what a wonder it is that God would want anything to do with me. So it starts with the family. They're different than us. There's competition in the family. And in our pride, we think that we are better than them. And so we insult them. We call them empty-headed. You ever heard yourself call someone an idiot? You get it. Well, we're all in the same boat. And it's kind of like if you think about it, if you've ever been in an airplane, you look down and you see the houses. They all look about the same size. Not one of us is that much different than the other. We're all a bunch of common people. You know what the Greek word is? Moranos, I think. We're all a bunch of morons, right? But dearly loved and cherished ones. Or common people, I think, is idiotos or something like that. The frustrations that we experience are because we don't have dependence on the Father. And it starts with an attitude, and the attitude gets fed and fed and fed. And the word for anger here is not the one that thume, that boom, it blows up and you have a temper tantrum and then it's over. The word there is orge, and that's where it just, you just have to keep on feeding it, and you have to keep on feeding it, and you feed your resentment, and you know what they're going to say before they even say it. You know how their mannerisms, you know how they strut. I remember in an old church, there was this one lady that used to come in late, and she'd always wear like a sparkly hat or something. And I remember one of the ladies was rolling her eyes saying, yeah, she just wants to make a dramatic entrance. And I went, now in hindsight, I think I would have said, hey, you better talk to her in person, because you're sporting a tude, and that's not good for the body of Christ. So what does this bad attitude lead to? And then if you look at the next part of that, look at verses 23 and following. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, which is hugely important, right, in that culture, and there remember your brother has something against you. Interesting. It doesn't say you have something against them. You say, hey, I'm good. No, it's saying they have something against you. Leave your gift at the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and put you in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. I'm involved in a networking group, a business networking group, and I had breakfast with a meeting with this lady, and we were just talking, and she said, hey, we had this thing where it's a program where there's a system. One week you show what your business is, the next week you're a greeter, the following week you have 6-minute presentation. That's how it works. Well, something happened. There was a computer glitch, and she and I were both scheduled to have a table to represent our thing. So I didn't know. I thought it was a glitch, and I put my stuff on her table, and I actually covered some of her stuff. Oh man, sparks were a-flying. She was mad. And we go out and we're leaving the restaurant. And I'm like, oh my goodness, I'm sorry. But the only time once every 6 months. Okay, I'm sorry, right? And but it damaged our relationship. And you know what happened when we were meeting together, talking about insurance and stuff? She said, hey, listen, ever since we had that incident, our relationship has not been the same. You know what she was doing? She was seeing if I had anything against her. And I actually really didn't in that case. That's not always the case. Because I'm like, you know what? She's got a great heart, good person, just a miscommunication. And thankfully, at that point, I was already moved on. But I want to tell you that my relationship with this person, who can be prickly at times, has deepened significantly, and she's a professing believer. How beautiful it is when we say, hey, you know, we had this little incident. We good? We okay? And then if you see a person go, explore more. Say, no, you can tell me. And because they say, yeah, you know, you said this, and okay, would you please forgive me? You know how wonderful that is? How many parents here? Don't you love it when your kids are getting along? Doesn't it grieve your heart when they're not? That's what it means to be part of the family of God. Second thing is what I'm calling slappers and swipers. Slappers and swipers. Matthew 5, 38 to 42. There's another group of people that are hard to get along with. These people are probably on the outside. They're not in the family. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if he slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you to take your tunic, let him take your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, Jesus is using hyperbole here, okay? This doesn't mean that we're to give everything away unless God clearly says that. In fact, the tunic was pretty much all they had. So use your imagination. It was not permitted because they would be completely unclothed and die of exposure. That's not what he's really saying. But what he is saying is, if someone slaps you on the face, what is a slap on the face? Is that a fight, a punch? No, it's an insult. That's one of the worst insults they can do, just slap you in the face. Turn the other cheek. What is Jesus saying there? He's saying something that is super hard, at least for me. He's saying, don't be primarily concerned about your reputation. Anybody feel a stab with that? The person just insulted me. They just embarrassed me. That hurts. How do we do that? Well, if we know and understand that our ultimate identity is that we belong to the Father. There's an old song that says, I'm accepted by the one who matters most. If we know that, it's not talking about, Jesus is not saying, let people completely walk all over you, otherwise you wouldn't have the Apostle Paul defending himself. He's not talking about that. But he's saying, don't have that as your primary importance. Have you ever, in the Philly area, I heard it so many times, oh, the person's disrespecting me. Have you heard that before? That's a big deal. If someone is disrespecting you, don't let it get under your skin. Just say, oh, Lord, I don't know why you want anything to do with me, but I know that you think so highly of me. You died in my place. What about our stuff? If someone would sue you to take your tunic, I mean, he's making the point. I don't want to get too graphic, but basically, if somebody's asking for all your clothes, give it to them. That's not what he's really saying, but he's making the point. Don't put your identity in your clothing, in your stuff. Why? Because your Heavenly Father knows what you need, and He provides them. So don't cling to your stuff. So what does this all lead to? If we're sons and daughters who depend on the Father, we don't need to be overly concerned about squabbles with our siblings in the body, in our family. We don't need to be overly concerned about our reputation. We don't need to worry about our stuff. So how do we do this? What is the practical point? And here it is. Matthew chapter 6. Do you know that the next chapter in the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm not going to go through all this, it would take us forever. Matthew chapter 6 mentions the Father 12 times. 12 times. The Father, He sees what we do and rewards sincere righteousness rather than doing stuff that others do like and disrespect us. He sees what we do and He rewards us. The key verse in the Sermon on the Mount, this is one you should underline, is Matthew 6:8. You got that one, Colin? So this is right before the Lord's Prayer, and it says, don't be like the pagans who, you ever seen like a little Buddhist prayer wheel or people that just chant? That's, imagine if somebody came to you and they just kept on saying, hey Mark, look what it says, don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Let that sink in a little bit. You can deal with your squirrely family. You can deal with people that slap you. You can deal with people that steal your stuff. Because the one who holds it all together, the one who created the air we breathe, the one who controls everything, knows what you need before you ask. You know, I had a weird thing happen yesterday. I was with someone, I guess it was Friday, and the guy was just walking back and forth in a tizzy. He's borrowing some other lady's phone, trying to call his phone, because he lost an appendage. You know what that appendage is, right? He lost his cell phone. And I said, Lord, you know where Jeff's cell phone is. And then I looked down, and it's right near his feet. And I said, here, hold this. And I walked away. Your Father knows what you need even before you ask. And by the way, I'm not always a superstar. Please don't get that. I'm just saying, at that point, I'm like, well, let's pray. You know, God knows where it is. And he did. So, what about food? I mean, if we were to look at this, and I invite you to ponder it later, Matthew 6:26. It says he feeds the birds. If he feeds the birds, he's going to feed you. How much more valuable are you than them? What about clothing? Oh, I'm not going to have anything to wear, literally. Well, he clothes the fields. So, I think it's Phil Kagi or someone that says, so we can dress like flowers and eat like birds. That's what our Heavenly Father does for us. We're like way, way more important than birds. What about worry, fear, and anxiety? Our culture is plagued by these things. Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. You can't make one hair black or gray, right? Or for gray to black or bald to hairy, I don't know. Right? You can't do that. And then it says in 34, each day has enough trouble of its own. Oh, wow. Good job, Colin. I didn't even tell you to put that one up. Yeah, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. So, if you're seeking to depend on the Father, it delights his heart. And as we show dependence upon him, he shows up and amazes us. But we won't see it when we're looking to meet our own needs, when we're looking to defend ourselves, when we're in constant strife and aggravation. That will come, promised. Jesus promises it. But there is a way out. One more scripture, Matthew 7:11. You know, that's where that talks about, you know, if your son asks you for a loaf of bread, you're not going to give him a stone or a fish, and you're going to give him a snake. Your Father knows how to give good gifts to you, good things to you. And that is his delight. Things that are far, far more fulfilling than big houses and fancy cars. So how do we gain an internal perspective? How do we wrap all of this up? How do we get back to the scripture that we started with? How do we endure difficult brothers and sisters? How do we endure insults and persecution? Only by having an eternal perspective and a complete dependence on the Father. And this is not, it says in the last part of this, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That means that we're in process becoming that way. How do we do this? Only by having an eternal perspective and a complete dependence on Him. Matthew 5:44-45. So I say to you, love your enemies. We talked about that. How do we love them? Well, first of all, it says we're to pray for them. It's not an easy thing to do, but they're not going to be out of your head. You can't say, I'm not going to think about that person. I'm not going to think. No, don't do that. Bring them into the throne room. Say, oh, Lord, I pray for this person, and I pray blessings over them. I pray that they would get saved. That person seems so miserable. I pray that you would chase him down and breathe life into his soul. Do that, Father, for your glory. And you know what happens? All of a sudden, as you're praying for him, your anger, which is leading to murder, all of a sudden, it loosens its grip on you. not only is it moving the hand of God, which is what prayer does, but what it is doing is it's changing your heart because you're transferring your to the Father. Well, that's not a very nice thing to do. He's all powerful. You can cast your cares on him. He, in fact, it's commanded. He cares for you. Pray for them. You know what prayer is when you're praying blessings over people? That's the opposite of anger. It's praying life over them. It's when you're doing these things, it reverses the whole process. So praying for them softens their heart. We may sense their wickedness, their unfairness, their ungodliness, their hatred for us. And in light of all those things, we could not possibly love them for what they are. We can't. We must love them because of who they are. Sinners, fallen from the image of God, in need of God's forgiveness and grace, just as we were. Remember how we started, right? Enemies of God. Just as we were sinners in need of forgiveness and grace before he saved us. We are to pray for them that they will, as we have done, seek his forgiveness and his grace. It works. It works, friends. So that's the first thing. What's the second thing? Well, the second thing, this is where I think I had my typo, is we focus on the Father. We obsess on the Father. Remember Carmen years ago? They made a song, Addicted to Jesus, A to J. And you think that's kind of a weird. No. That's a good addiction. I'm connected to the source of life. So how do we do that? Well, first of all, like Robert said, stay in the Word of God. I started reading this New Testament challenge that I kind of initiated, right? And I looked and I went, all of a sudden, a verse that the Lord has brought back to memory years and years and years, every time, so many times. It would mean nothing to you, but it's a voice in the wilderness, clear the way for the Lord, etc., etc. I told the staff. And I'm like, I forgot that was in Matthew. He's talking about John the Baptist. There's something about the Word of God that breathes life into us. It's living and active. Pick it up and look at it. The enemy of our soul resists engagement with Scripture. But there is nothing else that causes you to have life more than getting into the Word of God. Because as you're in the Word of God, you're going to pray more. And as you're praying more, you're going to be witnessing more. And you're going to be shining Christ more. So stay in the Word. And then two more things. Have a long-term perspective. We're a microwave culture, right? We want it yesterday, right? That's just who we are as Americans, right? We can become very impatient. Look in two different directions. Look backwards and remember how faithful God has been. Sometimes when people are really in distress and they go, I don't know, and they're wringing their hands, and I've been there. I like to say you might be the first person in history that God lets down. But I don't think you're that special. Look backwards. Remember how God has come through in the past. And then look forward with hope because he can't not be faithful. Yesterday I was at the Christian Legal Clinic at Philadelphia Access Center, and I'm a chaplain there, and the guy came in with a different problem, and I found out that he's a believer, and he told me that he was in a band, and he said how he was wrong. In fact, I told him about the message, right? And he said, I can tell you a story about that. I was in a band, and the leader was ripping us off. We were actually pretty good, and there was a lot of money involved, and this lead guy kept on taking money from everyone else. And he says, you know what? I'm from South Philly. And I know someone who kind of looks like this, and he pushed his nose like that. And I'm like, you know, I think I know what he means. he knows someone that would probably go and break his legs. And, you know, that's the second time I've heard that in 2 months. I didn't know that stuff existed. And I asked someone more clarification. They said, well, it's kind of like in the movies, you know, mafia people, Big Joey comes. It's like, okay, you know what he said? But I didn't do that. Instead, I chose to forgive him. And he actually, after that happened, he got some of his money back. Not all of it. But he said, you know, here's the point. As soon as I gave it to God and decided not to take matters in my own hands, and I let go of all the stuff that I was carrying, it was like something came over me and flooded me with peace. Ha! How do we love our enemies? How do we do that to show that we're children of the King? That's how we do it. That's how we do it. When people that are close to us, our brothers, our fellow Christians, bug us, irritate us, misunderstand us, we bring it to the Lord and we go to them. When our enemies insult us and mock us and want our stuff and all, we say, well, okay, I know who the real source of provision is, not just physically, not just emotionally, but the one who provides everything I need. How do we pray for them? We look backwards, we look forwards, and we stay in the Word of God.